Here we are this morning on a cold day, and we're going to resume our study in James chapter 3's review on page 388. We've already had our offering, so we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you can use that time for rebound if necessary, and thus prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege. It is our prayer that as we concentrate and concentrate on the communication of your word, that we would add to our inventory of biblical ideas this morning. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off on page 389 last time here. I want to take three points on the previous page to get us back into the flow. One of the last things we did was to note Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 17. And when you take a look at that particular passage, you're informed by Paul about the invisible war and the characters that are involved in that conflict. The conflict has to do with the invisible war in this sense, that there are fallen angels out there that are doing the duty for the dark side. And they're able to propagandize people through demon possession and inform them of concepts and ideas that contribute to the dark side's advance. And officially, over time, these people have the responsibility and they have the motivation to propagandize whoever has a stream of consciousness that is absent of truth. One of the problems we face in our client nation today is that people are willing to buy a lie if it's therefore propagated in such a way as to have the individual believe that it is true. And this is possible to do when a person has been therefore propagandized by the dark side virtually all of their lives. There's a thing in this country that we call public education, and it's therefore public propaganda in the federal schools. And its downtrends are very, very obvious in the present hour. There are those who tried to battle this influx of cosmic propaganda, and that would be homeschoolers and those in private schools that are able to therefore, in those environments, teach the truth. And also, at the same time, many of them communicate concepts of the Word of God as well. These would be called Christian schools of some variety. There is a great variety, by the way, of Christian schools, so you have to be careful with that. So I will not repeat the reading of Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 17, but you are aware from the last study and others that we've done exegetically that the content of those several verses expose the dark side's strategies and propaganda. Three summary points. In this passage, Paul uses the implements of military dress and weaponry to illustrate the invisible assets the believer possesses in his soul from consistent Bible study and spiritual growth. That armor that you see in chapter 6 is your defense department. And therefore, you have a body armor of righteousness, you have combat boots, you have a shield of faith, you have to receive the helmet that refers to being saved, and so on it goes. You're familiar with the passage. And so that inventory there is simply about the invisible war, and it is impossible for you to engage the conflict without having the working objects of the Word of God in your soul. And that is why you have Bible classes, that's why you have in this area of human history electronic contrivances to add to your inventory and therefore aggrandize your facilitation over a period of time. So those who do not take advantage of developing these assets into his soul suffer the diminishment of doctrinal ideas which are systematically replaced by the doctrines of demons. So this sad circumstance is typical of those who, although saved, have either not progressed spiritually or having done so moved instead into reversionism. Now the inversion of thought is described by Paul in Ephesians 4 verses 17 through 19. It reads this way. This I explain and make as an emphatic demand by means of the Lord, that you no longer continue walking, just as also the Gentiles keep walking by means of the vacuum in their souls. This is a character analysis for probably half of the population of the United States. This walking concept here in this verse, the concept of walking is peripateo. I thought I would show you this as we go back to our study of wheel tracks. Whatever you learn, you can retain, and then you can facilitate if it's something that's important to you. You take in concepts and ideas every day. You have a vocabulary, you have an inventory of things, and therefore you can pretty much understand what people are saying to you or what you read. So peripateo has to do with those concepts and ideas and principles and doctrines that come into your frame of reference that you can believe and retain. And what you believe can be the lie. That's what we do with Bible study. You learn about the lie, you learn about evil, you learn about wrongdoing, and then you want to facilitate that in order to identify it on future opportunities that confront you. And so it's fine to understand the lie so you can identify it and then respond to it and do so in a positive way, not to be in any way influenced by it. But recognizing it is very, very important. And we see these ideas as we study the Scripture. We see erroneous decisions being made and how that played out over time. And those erroneous decisions, therefore, are concepts and ideas that can be avoided. And therefore, if you know how to identify the lie, and the lie is exposed in Scripture, then you can be ready in order to back away from it, reject it, and so on. But nevertheless, you have the power to recognize it. And so that's very, very important. Now, the thing that enables you to become very proficient in doing this is this word peripateo. It's a verb. It means to actually have wheel tracks, is what we identified it back in the day from passages in the Psalms and in the Proverbs. And when we look at peripateo, it has to do with a memory trace. And we study the brain and how you retain information. And if it's an important concept, it can be negative or positive. You need to have doctrinal ideas about what is wrong and evil and that kind of thing. And you learn from the Scripture erroneous thoughts and ideas, and you learn how to avoid them because you remember the downtrends that are associated with them. Just as important, if not more importantly, quite obviously, is the retention of doctrinal concepts, which are absolutely true. It's absolutely true that some things are evil and wrong. It's absolutely true that some things are prosperous for your advance and therefore need to be aggrandized and applied. The others are aggrandized and rejected. So you see the thing here. When you grow in grace, you have to know the lie. That is exposed in Scripture. And you need to facilitate the lie. You need to facilitate it in the sense that I understand that this is completely in opposition to the plan of God and needs to be avoided. So you will... Propaganda can come in, and if you're not wise to these things, then you can therefore be bamboozled into believing it. That is the place I believe Christianity, at least to a great degree, is today. People do not have enough negative doctrine in their souls, and by that I mean this. The negative doctrines are warnings in Scripture that the process and procedure you see going on here is something that doesn't result in a good ending and therefore is in opposition to the plan of God. And the concepts and ideas you learn from this particular passage is a good warning to you in your personal life as to how to avoid that personally. And so these things are very important, and I think it's important to emphasize the fact. We emphasize the fact of growing in grace, aggrandizing and facilitating biblical concepts that we call doctrines. Doctrines of the Word of God that need to be not only understood, but aggrandized and then applied. At the same time, you need to learn from passages that instruct you about erroneous thoughts and ideas that have a horrible end to them. And you can therefore look at those as warnings if they should emerge in your personal life. What this diagram shows is what happens in your brain in this process. You learn erroneous ideas from Scripture. And we just about to see that right here in this particular passage. And we just looked at one that showed you the armory that you accumulate over time, to put it that way, the armory of ideas that emerge in your stream of consciousness and therefore facilitated in the paths of least resistance. So the whole idea is seen in the brain here. Therefore, take a look at the bright spots on this particular visual. This depicts those areas of the brain that have been facilitated. That can go either way. You can have a brain that's been facilitated in the public school system for 12 to 15 years, and that is the behavior patterns and character traits and so on that that person possesses, and that's how they make their decisions. Flip that, that's truth, establishment viewpoint, or biblical viewpoint. These are facilitated in the soul of an individual that is trying his dead level best to make good decisions from a position of biblical truth. And so when you look at peripateto, it has to do with walking. You have another verb over in the Old Testament Hebrew, which is derek. So you have derek or peripateto. And it has to do with the way you think, and it also has to do with that thought being facilitated into a path of least resistance. That's what the bright spots are. And they can be negative for a person that's bought into the lie, or positive for a person who has aggrandized his spiritual advance and therefore has a huge inventory of biblical concepts, ideas, and doctrines. So that's the idea we see emerging in this passage. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. This I explain and make as an emphatic demand by means of the Lord that you no longer continue walking just as the Gentiles keep walking by means of the vacuum in their souls, having become darkened in their way of thinking. See that? They facilitated a way of thinking there. Having been estranged, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance which keeps on being in them because of the hardness of their cardias. The imagery here is there's a hardness, scar tissue, on the soul with regard to the truth. But at the same time, you've got the advancement in your inventory of ideas of the lie. And the lie, therefore, is dominating your decision making. And you believe it to be true. And that is where we are today in Client Nation America. The lie has been taught in such a way that people are told and encouraged, and they recommend that people accept that as true and therefore reject what they say is the lie. It's the inversion of thought that is really defining the zeitgeist we presently recognize. Who, having become callous, have betrayed themselves to promiscuous debauchery, resulting in the practice of every kind of immorality in the sphere of insatiable lust. Over the course of the last century, this process has been underway. The two passages, that in Ephesians 6, that in Ephesians 4, the two processes have been at loggerheads, and Ephesians 4 has the advantage in the present hour. There are those who have souls facilitated with the lie that they believe to be true and are in direct opposition to those who have biblical truth in their souls, facilitated to which they submit on a daily basis. The two camps are at odds. These passages describe and amplify the problem James is addressing in his third chapter. There is a form of wisdom that can be facilitated in a reversionist soul. But James has been building his case that this form of wisdom, quote, is not that which finds its origin in heaven. The Word of God, the Bible, finds its origin in heaven. It is the source of truth for the Trinity. The Holy Spirit brought that truth to man's consciousness as he inspired certain men around 40-ish to write the Bible. Started out in Hebrew and wound up in Greek. But nevertheless, he was the one who communicated. There were certain selected men, 40-ish, who were the targets of that information and therefore the conveyance of it. They were able to write in languages. In the Old Testament, it's Hebrew with some Aramaic. And in the New Testament, it's Koine Greek with some classical scattered here and there. But they knew the languages. And therefore, when God, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, decided to use mankind to be the recipients and the conduits of their immutable word, these individuals understood the grammar and the syntax, etc., of their languages. You need to give some thought to that. Ask yourself this question, and I have asked it many times. If you were given the responsibility of taking information from a source that's respected, and you are going to be given the information verbally, and you're going to write this down, and when it's all done, you put the final period on it, are you willing to testify that every jot and tittle in the Old Testament Hebrew, every rough and smooth breathing in the New Testament Greek is absolutely perfect? Are you going to volunteer? I don't know how long the line gets to be, but I'm way back toward the very, very end of that line. I don't know about you, but you got to be perfect. And we therefore, am I having a stroke? I'm having a stroke. Oh, well, it sounds great. I'm sure it's very important, but nevertheless, I'll try to reboot. The idea here is to facilitate. That's where I'm going with this. And that's what you see in Ephesians 4, the facilitation of the lie to the point to where those that are mentioned here in these several verses now believe that that is the truth, and therefore those in Ephesians 6 are the ones who really are out in left field. That's where we are. There's nothing new under the sun. This is the devil's world. I am telling you, this has happened before. The land of, let's call it Europe, is strewn with casualties in this contest. James has been building his case that this form of wisdom is, quote, is not that which finds its origin in heaven. This is Ephesians 4. Instead, it is common to cosmos diabolicus, human viewpoint, the doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy 4:1, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's Paul writing in 1 Timothy 4. Now, Lucifer has capitalized on false doctrines and cosmic theological concepts to develop various religions that are erroneously listed among biblically orthodox New Testament churches. So that's a real problem right there. False doctrines and cosmic theological concepts to develop various religions that are erroneously listed among biblically orthodox New Testament churches. The glaring test case to determine the authenticity of any of these organizations is to ask the question posed by the Philippian jailer to Paul and Silas. What must I do to be saved? And they had to give a straight answer. And the answer is faith alone in Christ alone. Their phraseology in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And believe there is pistuo, it's transitive, has to have an object, and the object is the Lord Jesus. And if you do that, simple faith is the concept. if you believe in Jesus as Mashiach, if you believe in Jesus as the second person of the Trinity and also true humanity, then you shall be saved. Now, the salvation means it's permanent. You now are a member of the heavenly community, and you're left on the battlefield to grow in grace and become a good witness for the prosecution. There's a gap there between the moment of your salvation, becoming a member of the heavenly community, and then the day you die and therefore gets transported to that environment. In the meantime, you're a witness for the prosecution. And to be a good witness, you have to grow in grace. To grow in grace, you have to avail yourself to the teaching of the Word of God. To avail yourself to the teaching of the Word of God means you have to show up at a geographic location that sponsors the communication of the Word, or in the 21st century, have electronic contrivances that enable you to learn in that particular way. But nevertheless, whichever way you choose, it has to go on consistently, and your personal faith has to buy into what is communicated. Here's the process. You've got the Holy Spirit communicating to 40-plus writers, and then ultimately there are communicators that will emerge, the Old Testament Levitical priesthood and the New Testament body of evangelists and pastors are going to be the communication vehicles to get the immutable Word of God communicated to you in a way that you can understand it if you're positive. And then you grow in grace and you become the resident soul out there with facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness that you can take and apply in your personal life, and you aggrandize that every time you go to a Bible class. That's how it's done. And in the process, what we're in is a court case, and you're witnesses, and you can be witnesses for the defense, you can be witnesses for the prosecution. You can do that all in one day. Got to get your mind right. And you cannot let incoming flack from the dark side in any way dissuade you. You're in a courtroom called planet Earth. This is where the battle is raged. And it's all about thought. That's the artillery on both sides. And so you have a thought process in chapter 6, and you have a process in chapter 4 right here in one book. And they're clearly delineated. And that's the contest. If it's ever in one book with a few pages separating them, then this gives you the idea. And we, therefore, are required, after having salvation occur for ourselves through faith in Christ, after that, we simply are witnesses for the prosecution with nothing to say. You got nothing to say. You can say, have you believed in Jesus? Yes, I have. Well, tell me about that. What does that mean for you? And the honest answer would be is I have no idea. I just know I go to heaven when I die. But, you know, these people want me to go to church. And I'm not into gatherings like that. So I'm just happy to know I go to heaven when I die. And then the next day they get up, and they go whatever they do, and the same inventory of ideas that they have been recalling and applying all their pitiful lives continue apace. Casualties on the battlefield. Lucifer has capitalized on false doctrines and cosmic theological concepts to develop various religions that are erroneously listed among biblically orthodox New Testament churches. The glaring test case to determine the authenticity of any of these organizations is to ask the question posed by the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus. All other responses are heretical. They are unbiblical. Organizations that purport to be Christian but add anything whatsoever to what Paul and Silas told the jailer reduces them to a social club occupied by heathen. And these are churches. And people feel good about going there, I'm told. Why would they go? Why would you go anywhere that you're not comfortable and don't feel good about it? So they feel good about going there. Are they believers? If they don't buy into Acts 16:31, they're not. They show up and claim they're Christians, but they're not. They can't be. Some of these include organizations that profess to be Christian, but whose doctrine of salvation betrays their heresy, found in the following examples. This is called the downtrend of our study today. Church of Christ Scientist. This lady here. Now, first of all, this is Mary Baker Eddy. Snapshot was done in 1882. Not too bad of a snapshot in 82. Listen to this. Church of Christ Scientist, founded by Mary Baker Eddy in 1879. Members accept Eddy's writings as divine revelation and interpret the Bible allegorically through her works. The most significant in the church is Science and Health, that's a title, which is published or was published in 1875. Eddy referred to this volume as containing, quote, the perfect word of God, and thus was divine and infallible. The Christology of Christian Science denies a physical incarnation of Christ. There's more. The metaphysical presuppositions of the church insist that heaven and hell are present states of man's thoughts, not real future dwelling places. There is no clergy or priesthood. The sacraments are not special rites. The Eucharist is silent spiritual communion with God. No physical elements are used. Now, the real deal is they call themselves the Church of Christ Scientist. So they impugn the name of our Savior by putting that in their title. The Church of Christ Scientist. I guess when it comes to scientists, Jesus Christ probably is the summum bonum of scientists, but not for an organization that can be classified as Christian. Then we have next Roman Catholicism. Now, some of you are escapees of that outfit, and it's a real big organization. They're very well funded. They're almost everywhere. And they have a systematic arrangement of communicating whatever it is they communicate. And they got plenty of money, and they're everywhere. And people go in droves. And that's fine. That's their business. Free exercise. However, let's take a look at this. I want to show you the home church. I don't know how many. I see one witness for the defense out there that knows about the home church. I did not know there was a home church, by the way. I found this out. I want to pass it along to you. But there, you may have been Catholic and gone to the Catholic church in your neighborhood and that kind of thing. So that's the local church for you to go to at the end of your block. But there's a home church. And there she is. The Basilica of St. John in Lateran, Rome. Did you know that? No, he's not nodding his head. He may have known it, but he's bashful to admit that he does. It is the oldest and has precedence among the four papal major basilicas, all of which are in Rome because it houses the cathedra of the Roman pontiff. It has the title of the Ecumenical Mother Church of the Roman Catholic Faithful. That's home base right there. I get that from CatholicReadings.org. So what does Lateran mean? Well, the name of a locality in Rome, originally the site of the palace belonging to the family of the Pauliti Lateran, Laterani, I guess it's Latin, afterwards of the palace of the popes of the same name, and the cathedral church known as St. John Lateran. We'll see a little more about that later, but I want you to know a little bit about Roman Catholicism. I'll leave the mother church up for a minute so you can see how pretty that is. They spent, note the guys on the top. Now, that's very impressive. What's really impressive is how they got them up there. Supernatural life is mediated to Christians through the sacraments administered by the hierarchy to whom obedience is due. Supernatural life is supernatural. You're getting the first word here. Supernatural life is mediated to Christians through the sacraments administered by the hierarchy to whom obedience is due. The sacramental system worked out in the Council of Trent, 1545 to 63, envisaged sacraments primarily as causes of grace. Recent Catholic sacramental theology emphasizes their function as signs of faith. The functions are signs of faith. Three of the sacraments, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, are concerned with Christian initiation. Therefore, these three elements. Baptism, the sacrament is understood to remit original sin and all personal sin of which the recipient sincerely repents. The sacrament is understood to remit original sin. Did you just read past that? Don't do that. The sacrament is understood to remit original sin and all personal sins of which the recipient sincerely repents. Sincerely, mind you. All must be baptized or they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, subscribe to paragraph one here and you're still lost in your sins. Confirmation, a theology not developed until the Middle Ages. I don't know what happened before then. It is said to be the gift of the Spirit for strengthening, while baptismal grace is for forgiveness. And then there's the Eucharist. Distinctively, Catholic doctrines on the Eucharist include the sacrificial nature of the Mass, and transubstantiation. The unbloody sacrifice of the Mass is identified with the bloody sacrifice of the cross in that both are offered for the sins of the living and the dead. Let's note transubstantiation. The belief that the bread and wine is changed into the body and blood of Christ. That was first spoken at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. Now, some things that I thought were interesting and maybe can add to this a little bit are a couple of footnotes. This surname Lateran, named for the Laterani family who possessed a palace on or near the spot where the church now stands. The Basilica of St. John Lateran, the Cathedral Church of Rome, and the highest in rank of all churches in the Catholic world. That house right there is number one. The Fourth Lateran Council. The 12th Ecumenical Council, generally considered the greatest council before Trent, was years in preparation. The council sanctioned the word transubstantiation as a correct expression of Eucharistic doctrine. Okay, if you're a little bit off beam on transubstantiation, here is a definition from the dictionary. The miraculous change by which, according to Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox dogma, the Eucharistic elements at their consecration become the body and blood of Christ, while keeping only the appearances of bread and wine. Got that? Now, I've been into a Catholic church a couple of times when they had the Eucharist. And I did not know at that time what I just read to you here. And this word is in your dictionary, transubstantiation. Again, the miraculous change by which, according to Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox dogma, the Eucharistic elements, that's the bread and the wine, at their consecration become the body and blood of Christ while keeping only the appearances of bread and wine. Then there's Mormonism. I get old Joe up here. There were a lot of pictures of old Joe, and I figured that this right here must have been somebody that was a very good artist, because he's looking like a full-blown stud muffin right there. Well-dressed, coiffed. Let's see about this old boy. This cult is broadly known as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They do love to put the Lord's name in these outfits. The Lord's name is a part of this cult's official name. However, Mormon theology rejects the Trinity and the deity of Christ. So they throw you a curveball from the get-go. The assumption is, in fact, part of Mormonism's, quote, articles of faith, and is presented as paragraph 1 of a total of 13. Here's a quote: "We believe in God, the Eternal Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit." Who can argue with that? We believe God, the Eternal Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. End quote. This seems innocent enough, but not so fast, Kemosabe. Old Joe Smith is not that biblically erudite. He is a summary of Mormonism's first article of faith. Joe Smith's Origin of Man teaches that, quote, "All men and women are literally sons and daughters of deity." Now we're getting somewhere. All men and women, this says all, are literally sons and daughters of deity. Man as a spirit was born of heavenly parents. Have to exegete as you go. Man as a spirit was born of heavenly parents and raised to maturity in the eternal mansions of the Father prior to coming to earth in physical body. You get that? I'm not making this up. This is called Origins of Man by old Joe here. Therefore, every person who was ever born was our spirit brother in heaven. The first spirit born of our heavenly parents was that of Jesus Christ. He's our spirit brother. Thus, Jesus Christ is our elder brother. It was Jesus Christ who was chosen by God to be our Savior. At the appointed time, God the Father became the literal Father of Jesus Christ. Jesus thus was born of mortal mothers and an immortal father. Mormonism teaches that this is why he is called the only begotten Son. This is heresy, blasphemy, and sacrilege all rolled into one. Heresy is a doctrine which is contrary to the truth doctrine. A true doctrine which is denied is that of the hypostatic union. Blasphemy is an insulting and contemptuous lack of reverence for God. To deny Jesus Christ full deity is to deny that Jesus is the Christ. Sacrilege is a gross irreverence toward a sacred person. to evaluate the humanity of Christ to the physical level of the Nephilim denies the Lord his true humanity. So here's what we've got here, and the footnote will broaden this concept. Why do we have here the word Nephilim? Do you remember who those guys are? When did they arrive on the scene? Let's do the footnote. The angelic infiltration on the human race is recorded in Genesis 6 in an attempt to contaminate and destroy all true humanity, the, quote, sons of God, noted in Genesis 6, verses 2 and 4, the sons of God, or fallen angels, invaded earth and cohabited with the, quote, daughters of men. The insidious goal was to corrupt human genetics, strategy and tactics, and thereby foil the virgin birth of the Savior, who had to be true and pure humanity. The union of fallen angels and human women produced the super race, the Nephilim. And that has to do with literally translated fallen ones, demons. That comes from the Colonel's Angelic Conflict, page 55. Now, in every case, we're robbed of our so great salvation. Thus, Mormonism is the most insidious and spurious of the cult religions. It combines the monotheism of Islam and the polytheism of Arianism to produce a well-disguised counterfeit of a Christian denomination. There are no terms that can be applied to Mormonism that would be legitimate if you assign to it names like Jesus Christ and words like church, etc. They are an organization built on a multiplicity of lies, and they therefore are able to get people to believe their heresies. Now, that's free exercise. I'm just exposing to you the inner workings of one of the, quote, Christian religions in this country. But they're not Christian, and they're really not truly a religion in the sense that we normally think of a religion, like Islam or something like that. I don't know what old Joe was smoking, but he came up with all of these kinds of ideas and was able to sell them, and therefore, as a result of his, erudite communication, convince people of these things that are just completely irrational. Nevertheless, that's one of three that I've decided to present to you today as a way of understanding and realizing the situation that we're in with regard to religion in this country. It's bad enough that the heathen are on a rampage. What compounds the problem is that their, quote, religions associate themselves with Christianity that are one of the major problems that we face presently. We understand the heathen. That's what they're always up to. But when those who claim in many ways to be Christian denominations are really right out of the heart of hell, sometimes you wonder why we are berated in so many different ways by the dark side. It's because of the irrational concepts and ideas that gurgle forward and emerge themselves from time to time in the zeitgeist. If it's bad enough that Lucifer's got his minions that are simply brainwashed, we have those compounding that problem of being brainwashed by religion as well. So we have this problem with the Nephilim here. Thus, Mormonism is the most insidious and spurious of the cult religions. It combines the monotheism of Islam with the polytheism of Arianism to produce the well-disguised counterfeit of a Christian denomination. 2 John 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver. This is an antichrist. All right, these three are not just a bubble off plum. They are inventions right out of the heart of hell. There are others. There are other religions that don't claim to be Christians that are worse. Worse in the sense that their whole modus operandi is so devoured by hatred that their whole theology is a concept of getting rid of everybody else. So I'm not saying that Catholics want to get rid of everybody else. They just have an erroneous theology, as an example. But Islam's, their whole desire is to just get rid of everybody else. So that is a religion. Works are simply unqualified to acquire salvation, since the works of an unbeliever are 100% human good. So if you think you can work your way into heaven, you can work yourself until you're worn to a frazzle, and only compounds the problem. This leaves only divine grace as the qualified alternate for salvation. We're not qualified for anything when it comes to the fact that who we really have to deal with is an immutable God, an all-powerful God, yet an all-merciful God who provided a solution to our sin problem which emerged in Eden. And the sin problem has percolated along. It has not been in any way diminished. We saw the Nephilim emerge in chapter 6. That was shut down. And then ultimately we got everybody out of Dodge with the flood. And then things began to percolate a little differently after that. But we have all of the information we need to know in Scripture. And it is, a sequence of events that clearly demonstrate that there's something invisible that's going on in this contest we have called human life. The invisible nature of this has to be accepted on faith. I personally have never seen an angel. They're around us. They may be in this room presently, but we cannot see them. Yet they are there. And there was a time when you could see the angels in Genesis 6, and they were naughty boys, and they were on a mission, and their mission was to cancel the concept of true humanity once the human race got to the point of the Savior entering into human history. Destroy the concept of true humanity, therefore half-breeds called Nephilim. Individual volition is responsible to answer the Lord's question in Matthew 22:42, what think ye of Christ? He is the working object to accept him as Savior or to reject him to remain in status quo darkness. There's only one working object for salvation. Works can't do it. Grace forbids works. Grace is a gift of God that is supplied for your volition to, consider, evaluate, and then decide. Do you believe it or don't you? But the volition is the issue here. And if you can't use your volition for a simple proposition that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, yet you insist in your denomination that you have to add works to it, or works are the source, then that, of course, is as bad as the three things we've just noted from the dark side. Far too many Protestant denominations and churches have made the grim mistake of veering into heathen religious regions of error, foolishly trying to impress God with dead works for salvation. And that is the sad thing we have presently in Christianity. We have people that want works to be the primary motivation and the primary destiny of anyone who darkens the door of their church. And you can't be saved unless you do works. And so we have you volunteer and come down after the final amen is said, and we can put you to work for Jesus. Could be heathen for all you know, but if they come down front, they qualify. Now, how and why have so many Protestant denominations veered into error is a question that then must be posed. Number one, the desire to mollify the masses in order to acquire a large number of members. Number two, the tendency not to teach hardcore doctrine, which is assumed would result in a loss of attendance. And three, the desire to develop an emotional relationship among members rather than a doctrinal relationship with God. Those three define far too many Protestant churches and organizations. Now let's look back on our NASB and expanded translations of James chapter 3:15. Let's start with the New American Standard. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. There is a wisdom that doesn't come from above, and we've noted some sources of that wisdom this morning. Well, we'll take up James 3:15 at about 10 minutes until the hour. It's now time for tea and crumpets, and we'll see you back then.